We turn again this evening to the 17th chapter in the Gospel of John. You may remember that some considerable time ago now, when we were studying through the Gospel of John, we worked our way through this chapter in the course of these expositions. But this chapter, and indeed other chapters through the Scriptures, are suitable for coming back to again and again, because there are always new things and new circumstances that are worthy of consideration. And so we're going to come in our service this evening to this 17th chapter in John's Gospel. And this is the chapter that Bishop Ryle describes as the most remarkable chapter in the Bible. He says there is nothing like it. It stands on its own. And that is probably a fairly accurate description of this chapter. It is the longest prayer that we have recorded in the Scripture, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is generally called his high priestly prayer. And in this great prayer, the Lord is ranging over the whole of the history of his church, right up until the glory that is to be revealed. He is praying for all his people, whoever shall live. In verse 9, he reminds us that he's not praying for the world. He is praying for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And in verse number 20, he tells us that he is praying not only for those disciples then, but he's praying, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So here is a prayer of Christ in which all his people are covered and protected. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him. And this is surely the kind of thing that he is praying constantly, that we will be kept, that we will be united, that we will be sanctified through the truth, that we will endure unto the end. And he is praying, as he tells us in the closing verses, 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He is praying for all those who belong to him in time and who belong to him for all eternity. So this is a quite remarkable prayer. And we find as we go through these verses that not only do we find the Lord making intercession, but we find him making statements. He's giving to us information. And it is information that I want us to think about this evening. I want us to focus our attention on verse number 25 in John 17, where the Lord is speaking, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And what I want to speak about this evening is knowing God, and knowing Jesus Christ. It is possible, as I'm sure we all are aware, to know quite a lot about God and about Jesus Christ, and yet not to know God and not to know Jesus Christ. Knowing about someone and knowing the individual personally and intimately are not the same things. And the Lord here is speaking not only in terms of knowing in the sense of reading about or hearing second hand, but he is speaking of a personal, intimate, experimental knowledge of God when he speaks as he does in verse number 25. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the well-known classic book on Christian life by James Packer, Knowing God. The version that I have is the one published by Hodder and Stoughton. I've read it a number of times, and it's a classic. And if you haven't read it, I recommend that you do so, because it explains to us in quite a detailed manner what it means to know God. And while there is, of course, an intellectual and mental component in knowing God, as there is in knowing anything and everything, nonetheless, there is familiarity with God. And it is this, surely, that Christ is speaking about in this particular verse. Well, in the verse we have, what I want to look at this evening is, first of all, the fundamental importance of knowing God. And then Christ tells us here that the world never knew God and never is going to know God. And then he tells us of how he knew God, and he tells us of how his disciples also know God. And this is what we're going to be thinking about together this evening, as time permits. Well, the first thing then we want to emphasize is that there is something fundamentally important and essential in knowing God. And in this chapter, we're told at verse number 3 of how important it is to know God. Jesus says in verse number 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In other words, salvation is bound up with knowing God. Not to know God is not to be saved, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the experience of salvation and the experience of knowing God intimately and experimentally essentially are the same kind of experience. When we come to know God, we come to experience his salvation. And we come to experience salvation, of course, by knowing God. And this is how the Bible speaks about it in many, many different places. We could refer you to quite a number of places in the Old and New Testaments alike where there is this same emphasis made. And what God requires of us is not that we know about him from a distance, but that we enter into a personal living relationship with him. One thinks, for example, of that great statement in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you may remember, in chapter 9, one of the great statements in the Bible concerning the reality and necessity of knowing God. Verses 23 and 24, Jeremiah, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, you remember. "Let not the mighty man glory in his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not men boast in anything, but let him that glories glory in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord, because in these things I do delight, says the Lord." Now that's only one example, and we could give other examples from the Scriptures where there is the emphasis upon knowing God as our Father, as our friend, as our companion. In the same way, you remember, as Enoch walked with God. And the Scripture makes it abundantly plain that two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. And that means that not only did God know Enoch in an intimate way, but it means also that Enoch knew God in a reciprocal and in an intimate way. And Enoch walked with God. And that means that Enoch did not walk in sin. He didn't walk with the world. He didn't walk on his own through life, and he never walked in vain, because God took him. And all his life, walking with God, Enoch was familiar with God. And we were emphasizing quite recently in a sermon how the Old Testament people of God, when the Lord spoke to them, they recognized that this was the Lord. Now, we do not know how it was that Abraham, for example, recognized the voice of God, or how it was that Noah, being warned of God, recognized that this was the authentic voice of God. But the implication is that they recognized the voice of God as distinct from every other voice. It was a voice with which they had become familiar. And when the Lord speaks to Moses, you remember, he speaks to one who was face to face as a friend. So there's this idea running right through the Scriptures to know God. And you remember how the psalmist puts it in one of the psalms where he says, "The heathen and the nations all around Israel," one of the characteristics of them was that they did not know God, and they walked in the way that they were walking because they did not know God. And that, I suppose, means that they didn't know what God, the God of Israel, was like. But it means more pertinently that they didn't know Him for themselves. Because as we're going to see, to know God means to live in a certain kind of way. Not simply thinking theological orthodoxy, but living in a certain kind of manner. And so the fundamental issue of our life is to know God. And we could put it as boldly and as plainly as this. Our existence, the purpose of our existence, is that we should know God. And that is the biblical answer to the question, what are we here for? What is the purpose of our existence? I don't know how many people ever pause to ponder the question, what are we? Why do we exist? Is there any meaning in our lives? At the present time, I'm reading a book by one of the best-known atheists of the 20th century, a man by the name of George Gaylord Simpson. He was a professor of paleontology in Harvard. And he is a brilliant man, and he writes very interestingly, and I am finding a great deal of interest and stimulation in reading his book, The Meaning of Evolution. But he makes the point, he says, evolution is a meaningless process which did not have man in view. Now that is atheism rank and simple, and it is a complete contradiction of outlook of life in that man's thinking to what is presented to us in the Bible. When we ask the fundamental question of the catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, we can't glorify God if we don't know Him. We can't enjoy Him if we do not know Him. So the implication is that the fundamental purpose of our life and the chief goal of our life is to come to know God. And to come to know God is to come to know the big secrets of life. John Calvin, as you well know, some of you study Calvin's writings, will know how he begins the Institutes. He says, the sum of all true knowledge is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And there are many other places where we find exactly the same sentiment emphasized over and over again. Now, that is what Jesus Christ is speaking about in John chapter 17 at verse 25. He's speaking about the absolute essential nature of knowing God. This is why we were created. This is why Jesus Christ came, in order that we might know God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The question arises, what is God like? And Jesus says to us, well, if you listen to my words, you will know what God is like. If you observe the way that I live, you will know what God is like. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, we're told in John's Gospel chapter 1. And there are many other places, I say, where this is the fundamental issue of life. So here we have this great principle. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So God made us to know Him. Christ has come in order that we might know what God is like. And when we read the preaching of the apostles and the early Christian church, and indeed essentially all Christian preaching, it all has the same end in view, that men and women might come to know God. That is why we are to preach the gospel. We are to make disciples out of the nations. Disciples of what or of whom? Of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. You remember, for example, the great sermon that Paul preached in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, on Mars Hill in Athens. Paul was there waiting for his friends to come, you remember, from Thessalonica. And as he was moving around the city, he was seeing these idols on every street corner. And his spirit was stirred within him. And he began to speak in the synagogue and in the marketplace with anybody who would speak with him and listen to him. And you remember, we're told of how he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And this aroused their interest, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And they invited him to the public debating place, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, which was the recognized open-air pulpit, we might say, for listening to all kinds of theories and philosophies and religions. These Athenians, these Greeks, they loved to hear of new things. And they were rather intrigued by this little man who had come and was preaching some strange thing about Jesus and the resurrection. And they wanted to hear more. And you remember how Paul begins his sermon on Mars Hill. He reminds the people that as he was moving in their city, he observed that they were very superstitious. They were very religious. Because as he passed by on every corner, he saw all the idols. And then he came across this mysterious inscription to the unknown God. Just in case there was a deity that they had missed out, they were going to give due homage to him as well. They recognized, you see, that maybe there was one up there, out there, and wasn't represented by the idols. And Paul begins his sermon on Mars Hill in a most interesting and in a most instructive way. Him whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And then he begins to speak about the living and the true God, as the one who made the heavens and the earth and all things in them, the sea, the one who has created man upon the earth, making of one blood all nations, the one who is not far away, he is easily found, because in him we move and we live and move and have our being. And Paul is reminding them what God is like. He's not afar off, a Deus absconditus. We don't have to search very far to find God. There's a sense in which to know God is at the same time the easiest thing in the world. And that at the same time it is, from our human perspective, the most difficult thing in the world. And we're going to see why in a moment. And so here we have the whole of the gospel emphasis. The Old Testament, New Testament, the prophets, Jesus Christ, the apostles, preachers down to this very moment in time. And our purpose is to bring people to know God. And those who do know him, to enable them to know him better. And this is what Christ is saying in this great high priestly prayer. So this knowing God, it's not some trivial matter. It's not something that we can take or leave as we are so declined. If we are going to go to heaven, we must come to know God. If we are going to glorify him on the earth, we must know him. And we must walk with him day by day. And enter into fellowship with him and live our lives in a manner that displays that we know what God is like. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. But the next thing we want to emphasize is that Jesus here reminds us that the world knew not God. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Literally, the world knew not God. That would be the way to put it. And what Jesus is meaning by this is what he is saying is that in the history of the world, up until his earthly ministry, the world has never known God. And that means that in a sense, the world not only knew not God, but the world in a sense is never going to know God. Because the world in the scripture is spoken of primarily not in terms of the creation, the cosmos, but in terms of this present age, this present fallen world, society, as it is in alienation from God, as it is in rebellion against God. Now, this Gospel of John has got quite a lot to say about the world. And it's got quite a lot to say about the world in its unbelief. The world doesn't know God basically because it doesn't want to know God. When Paul says to these men at Athens, him whom you ignorantly worship, well, I'll declare him, he is recognizing that they don't know God, but he is also implying that they ought to know God, because he's not far from each of us. In him we live and move and have our being, and even one of their own poets recognized that we are God's offspring. God is as near to us as that, and he is as easily known as that. But there is a barrier, and the barrier is on our side. The barrier is a reluctance to know God. It is an unwillingness to know God, because there are terms to knowing God. We don't know God on our terms. We know God on His terms. There are certain things that we must do and be if we are going to know God. He is offering Himself to us freely in the gospel, but He is not offering Himself to us in any old way. It is only through Jesus Christ that we come to know God. And there is no other way to God. Despite the multi-religious society that is increasingly encroaching in every nation in the earth, and where very soon in some parts of the world, it is not only going to be more and more difficult to be a Christian, it probably is going to be illegal to be a Christian, because the Christian faith is in many ways exclusive and intolerant. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. It is entirely untrue, it is misleading, in the most dangerous kind of way, to say that all roads lead to God, and that as long as we are religious, or as long as we are morally sensitive, and live up to our lights, we're going to find ourselves in God's heaven at last. That is what Jesus Christ says is not the way of salvation. Eternal life consists of knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ and knowing God through Jesus Christ. There is no knowledge of God possible except through the words and the works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospel of John tells us, way back in chapter 1, at verse number 10, it tells us of the coming of Christ into the world, and it tells us that He was in the world, and the world knew Him not, and the world did not receive Him. He came to His own place, His own people, who had all the privileges, and if any nation on earth was going to be receptive to God in Christ, surely it was going to be the chosen people of Israel. He came to His own, they belonged to Him in a peculiar way, but they refused to receive Him. And that is a principle that we found then, and it's a principle that we find now among all the nations of the world. John chapter 3 at verse 19, that great chapter that speaks of God's amazing love. God so loved, as only God can love, the world in all its rebellion, the world in its fallenness, in its condition of depravity. That's the world that God loves. And everybody who believes in Christ, God will save them out of that world. But why do men not come to this light? One would think, would you not, that the world would be, as it were, queuing up to come to Christ. That the world, as soon as it hears the message of God's great love and the sacrifice of Christ and all the wonderful, glorious truths that Jesus taught, and when we read the record of His life in the Gospels, the wonderful, helpful way in which He healed and helped so many people, He received everybody who came to Him. What a friend, what one to have, what a man to follow. One would think that the whole world would be enamored and eager. So what is the explanation of the fact that tonight the world still does not know God? And it is basically because the world doesn't want to know God. John 3, verse number 19, this is the condemnation of the world, that light has come into the world. But men prefer darkness to light. Why do men prefer darkness to light? They want heaven, to be sure. You will not find anybody in the street tonight if you were to go out with a questionnaire, and if you were to stop people at random, and if you were to ask them, would they want to go to heaven when they die? You would find an overwhelming response that would be most positive. Yes, of course we want to go to heaven if we die. Indeed, when we die, if there is an afterlife, of course we prefer to go to the happy place than to the other awful alternative place. But when you speak of the terms coming to Christ, at that point there is umbrage and offense. We want heaven, but not on the terms of Christ. We don't want to be walking in the holy way. We don't want to pray without ceasing. We don't want to take up a cross daily and follow after Jesus Christ. We don't want to walk under the shame of the crucified Jew. We don't want to be meek and mild. Why? Because we're interested in other things. We prefer the brothels of this world. We prefer the pubs and the clubs of this world. We prefer the footy, the beaches and the barbecues and the beer of this world. We prefer the fast cars and the fast women and the fast men and the fast horses. We prefer to spend our time examining the stock exchange to see how our superannuation funds are going up or down. These are the kinds of things that will occupy our time. The scripture speaks, Paul tells us very clearly, does he not, that those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, he says they mind earthly things. The world tonight is not, as it were, living in some kind of vacuum, just as it were, twiddling its thumbs. Probably everybody in the whole wide world tonight is doing something that they find interesting. And they are, as it were, immersing themselves in activities, sport, art, family life, making money, sweating at doing the things that interest them, all to do with what gratifies the desires of the human flesh and of the mind. As Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember in the opening verses, true of all of us who are Christian, we were once like everybody else, he says. And what were we like? We're just like everybody, dead in trespasses and in sins, children of disobedience, following the course of this world, the prince of this spirit of the air who now works in the lives of the children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We did whatever our flesh dictated. We did whatever our minds dictated. Maybe our minds led us to live in the gutter. Maybe our minds led us to live in the polite salons of high intellectual conversation. But it was all to do with the mind. It was nothing to do with Christ. And the world tonight is not a Christian world because it doesn't intend to be a Christian world. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that message that is the wisdom and the power of God only to those that believe. The resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day. That message which is true only to those who believe. That message is the height of foolishness to those who are perishing. There are those who say the Christian gospel is too good to be true. There are others who say the Christian gospel is too foolish to be true. But whichever stand we take, we make our position clear. It is not true. And this is the issue, and it always has been the issue, and it is always going to be the issue. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a popular preacher in the days of his earthly ministry, but the people then were fickle. And when he began to preach, as he did in John's Gospel, chapter 6, you remember, about the soberness and the reality of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, living a life of total dependence upon him, feeding upon him. At that point, you remember, many of his disciples went back. They followed him no more. And they said, this is a hard saying. Men and women are quite prepared to have Christ on their terms. And they love the Sermon on the Mount. And they love gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And there is a great deal of admiration goes towards Christ, and it oozes out through the pores at Christmas time. The babe in the manger, the sweet baby Jesus, where we have him in the manger, silent baby, we can control him. But he's not a baby, you see, he's a man. And he's grown up, and he speaks and he does things that we don't like. He tells us that unless we repent, we're going to perish. He tells us that unless we have a new life, that is, a new birth, and we become a new creature, we're never going to see the kingdom. He tells us that unless we live in terms of obeying the Sermon on the Mount, and not only hearing his words, but doing it, he says, we're going to be like the house that was built upon a sand. It may well look good and commodious. The painters may have done a wonderful job and the fitters out. But the storms come eventually and all collapses in a heap, and great is the fall of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ's terms are very, very clear. And the world has an affection and an appetite for what the writer to the Hebrews calls the pleasures of sin, which last only for a season. And in comparison to which, the righteousness, the self-discipline, the dying daily that belongs to being a disciple of Jesus pales away, not only into insignificance, but into unpalatableness. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. And the world is never going to know God until too late. We are told in the scriptures of how there's coming a day when at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess everything in heaven, under the earth and in the earth. All the created order, the moral universe together with one accord, Jesus Christ is Lord. The awful truth, the terrible reality that everything that Jesus said is soberness and truth, that everything that he did was for the salvation of men who would have him and we wouldn't have him, and we have brought upon ourselves an awful destruction. The knowledge of God is easy. It's easy to know God. You remember how in the Old Testament he stands and he, as it were, and he appeals to the people, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be saved." He doesn't hold himself apart or aloof. He doesn't, as it were, occlude the knowledge. He doesn't, as it were, dismay seekers. He doesn't, as it were, try to undo works of conviction. Anybody who wants him can have him. Anybody who wants the knowledge of God can have the knowledge of God. It's a matter of accepting the terms, and this the world will never do, because the terms are too holy, they're too high, they're too withering to the flesh, they're too humbling to human pride, they are too crass for the polite religions of the world. O righteous Father, the world did not know you. Jesus knew that from his own experience. Is that not what we find in John's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse number 3? He is reminding his disciples there's going to come the day when they'll be put out of synagogues. Yea, the time will come that whosoever kills you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father or me. If you go to chapter 15 at verse number 21, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the fact that he was hated without a cause. They had no reason to hate him. And his disciples are not to be surprised if the world hates them. Don't be surprised. Why? Verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The world has always been the same. And we've got to wake up to reality. And we must call a spade in the way that Jesus does, and recognize that the world is lost. There's no point in trying to cover over and paint up into a pretty picture a terrible tragedy and untruth. The Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. Unless we repent and believe in him, we perish. And as long as we are impenitent and unbelieving, we are in a perishing condition. That's the world. That's how Jesus understands the world. And that is what he's saying in this great prayer. The world has not known thee. But then he tells us not only of the fundamental importance of knowing God, and tells us of how the world did not know God, but he tells us of how he knew God. But I have known thee. Literally, I knew thee. And we may well ask the question, in what way and when was it that Jesus knew God? This is a bold statement, you know, when you think of it. And either it is true or is the words of a megalomaniac. It's one or the other. And how was it that Jesus knew God? He knew God in a way that no other one knew God. He tells us here in verse number 5 of this same chapter, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, Jesus Christ did not begin to exist when the world began to exist. John's Gospel begins, does it not, similar to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the one who in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, was already there and working in that great creative process. That Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And so when Jesus says, "I knew you," He is speaking of that eternal preexistence that belonged to Him before the beginning of time. Before Genesis 1:1, what existed? Well, God existed. But the Scripture tells us that God existed as a family and a fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One family, one fellowship. Jesus Christ, the one who was Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, in His real identity as a divine person, was already there without beginning. He never began to be. There's a great mystery in all of this. But if we are Christian believers, we hold to this with a cordial consent. And without demur or argument, we believe, because as we're going to see, there has been an illumination taking place in the lives of all God's people, whereby we come to know Him as He really is. And even in the days of His flesh, when the glory was veiled, and when He was made in the likeness of sinful men, and when He was a man as other men, a man who needed to sleep, a man who could become weary, who was thirsty, you remember, at the well of Sychar, one who could be hungry, one who could be tempted, one who knew what suffering was, all the weaknesses, crucified ultimately in weakness, yet He still knew God. As a 12-year-old boy, according to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, He already knew God, as His Father did. You may remember how Mary and Joseph went back at that Passover, back to Jerusalem, to find Him in the temple discussing with the teachers of the law, the professors of theology, answering their questions, asking them questions. And they were astonished at His questions. 12-year-old boy. And you remember how Mary, His mother, gave Him that motherly rebuke. "Did you not know that we were caring about you? Why have you troubled us like this?" You remember the strange reply. "How is it that you were concerned about me? Did you not know, Mother Mary, do you not even know yet that I must be about my Father's business?" Mary knew that her son was unusual, to put it mildly. She knew that he was the Holy Child of God, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, who knew not a man. Jesus Christ has no earthly father. And she knew that her son was different. But how different, it seems, she just didn't really understand. Because he knew things about himself and he knew things about God that even his mother Mary, who had pondered all things in her heart, even she didn't know the dimensions and the depths of his true identity and the knowledge of who he was. And all through his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ walked as one who was conscious that God was with him. "I know," he said, you remember, "that God always hears me because I always do those things. I know that he is always with me. I know that he is always there because I know him. You do not know him," he said to the Jews, to the critics, you remember, in John chapter. "But I know, you don't know him, but I know him. And I know he sent me. And I'm doing his work and I'm evidencing that I know him by the life of obedience and consecration that he was living. Which of you can accuse me of sin? I always do those things that are pleasing to the Father." He knew that in obeying God, it wasn't a matter simply of outward conformity to regulations, but it had to do with the inward disposition of his heart. "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." He knew God, as his Father, as the one who was with him, as the one who upheld him, as the one whose work he was doing and whose word he was speaking. He knew that he was going to offer himself as a sacrifice to the God who demanded a blood offering to pay for the price of sin. He knew, because he knew God. He knew what God was like. He knew how merciful God was to penitents. And he knew how God's justice would go to the utmost to deal with every single issue of sin. He knew God. And he was confident as he spoke the word of God, because he knew that he could not be gainsaid or contradicted. His interpretation of God's word was accurate. And he knew that when he was speaking, what he was saying was right. Others may well have had a different opinion as to what the text meant, but he knew that he had the mind of God, because God was known to him perfectly, intimately, experimentally. Even as a man, he knew God. On the cross of Calvary, he still knew God as being my God, my God. He is a perfect prophet, priest, and king. He is a perfect sacrifice, a perfect servant. He is a perfect son. He knows his Father, and he expresses that he knows God by the life of obedience that he lived. Even though he was a son, yet he learned obedience to the God of his heart by the things that he suffered. That's what Jesus is saying here in this great statement. He knew God. But then finally this evening, he tells us that his disciples also know God. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, did not know him ever, knew not God. But I knew thee, and these knew that thou hast sent me. Now there's a strange conviction that Jesus is speaking about here, and that is mentioned in other verses in this chapter, a strange conviction that belongs only to those who are the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that is that these disciples have a conviction that Jesus Christ is the man sent by God. He is the final word. Look at verse number 6. It says here, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou hast that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We have a conviction that is born of an illumination. What makes the difference between a disciple of Christ and the world? It is not something inherent in ourselves, according to the Scripture. We've already quoted Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is reminding these Ephesian Christians of what they used to be like before they became Christians. They were dead in sin, children of wrath, children of disobedience, and all these things we've already mentioned. And then from verse 4, Paul suddenly turns to deal with the glory of grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and in sins, he has made us alive with Christ. He has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is the explanation as to why some people simply do not believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that God has sent him? And I'm saying that because there are religions in this world which have a great regard for Jesus Christ. Many of the Hindu religions, for example, and Hinduism, as you know, is not one religion. It's a whole galaxy of different kinds of religions. They've got many gods and goddesses also. Hinduism simply means Indianism. It simply means the religion of the Indians. That's all that the word means. Hinduism is a large family of different kinds of religions. And they've got different teachers, they've got different gurus. And some of these religious teachers, they believe that Jesus Christ is a guru, that he is an authentic teacher. But he is not the final word. He is not the Son of God. He may well be a guru, but he may not have the status of Hare Krishna or some of the other gurus. And then it's the same with the Islamic faith. There are many Muslims who actually admire Jesus Christ, and they recognize that he is a prophet, that he is one of the prophets. God has many prophets. They're not going to say that God never spoke through Jesus. They're saying he did speak through Jesus, but he did not give the final word through Jesus. The final prophet and the superior and the final word is not Jesus, it is Muhammad the prophet. And so Jesus takes a lower place to Muhammad. Jesus' authority and finality is less than that of Muhammad. He has a place. The Muslims will agree that Jesus was a teacher sent from Allah, which simply means the God, the Mighty One. The word Allah, by the way, is simply the Arabic word which means the El. Al-El. Allah. That's all it is. The God. And they use the same word that is used in place in the Old Testament for the God of Israel. El, the fundamental name for God, which means the Mighty Powerful One. And so there are those who have an admiration for Jesus, but they do not give him the finality. They do not give him the dignity and the status of a divine person. They do not give him the place that the New Testament gives to him as being the final sacrifice, who through the shedding of his own blood opens the doors of heaven, washes us clean, and presents us to God. That is something that is peculiarly Christian. Our Christian faith is not simply that we believe in God. Lots of people believe in God who would have nothing to do with what we believe about Jesus Christ. The peculiarity of the disciples is that we have a particular view of Christ. And it is not God ultimately who is the focal point of our Christian religion. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that God is no. Of course it is. But God comes to us through Christ, and we go to God through Christ. The mediator between God and men is the man Christ Jesus. It is with Christ peculiarly that we have to do in our relationships with God. And the Christ with whom we have to do is one whom we worship. My Lord and my God. The one whom we give divine honors to. He who believes in me, we are to honor the Son as we honor the Father. That is either blasphemy, to honor the Son, to honor Jesus as we honor the Father. If Jesus is not God, then that is a blasphemous thing to do. We have no business to give him the honor due to God alone, unless he is indeed God himself. That's the Christian view of Christ. And a sacrifice. And the only way. There is a divine illumination. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what John tells us way back in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. We have to remember, not just full of grace, but he was full of truth. And if he is mistaken, then he is not full of truth. If in fact these are exaggerated and aggrandized statements that Jesus made, then he is not full of truth. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. Grace and truth comes finally by Jesus Christ. And he exemplifies this in the way that he lived. And it's the same with you and with me. How do we know if we know God? Well, as I've said, if you read James Packer's book, you'll find many things. It's a book that has to do with many of the attributes of God, but the response that we make. But the life that we live determines. It is the acid test of whether we do or do not know God. To say I know him, John, you remember, speaks of this. Go to 1 John in chapter 2, and we'll just read these words, because they're nothing like getting the actual wording. 1 John chapter 2, at verse number 5. But whoso keepeth... we can pick up at verse number 4. He that saith, I know him, indeed we'll pick up at verse number 3, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But he whoso keepeth his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Go to the very end of John, 1 John chapter 5, the very end, verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What is the mark of knowing God for Jesus? The evidence that he knows God is he obeys God. He does what God tells him. What is the mark for disciples? It is precisely the same. We will not obey God perfectly. There are flaws and failings. But if our heart knows God, the supreme desire and delight will be to please him. We will recognize that we stand by grace. We will recognize that grace is power and enabling. We will recognize that the commandments of God are not grievous, but rather delightsome. We will love the commandments. To know God is to view things the way that God views them. To share his ambition, to share his affections, to dislike the things that he dislikes, to turn away and to turn our back upon the old man and the old life. This is how it always is. Abraham, when he came to know God more and more, he turned his back upon Ur of the Chaldees and the idolatry associated with his former family and life. The same with Moses. The same with Enoch. He walked with God. And so it is always going to be the same. Come, follow me, says Jesus. That's the mark that we know him. When we keep his commandments, we speak to him in prayer, because we know him intimately as an old friend. We listen to him speaking to us in the Word. And there is something terribly tragic and dangerous and indeed sinister in making a profession of faith which may be orthodox and will pass muster before any Kirk session, because any question can be answered just like that. And it may well be immaculate and word perfect. Or even standing up in a pulpit and preaching the gospel word perfect. But a life that is at variance with consecration to him whom we have come to know. You see, when God comes to know his people, when Christ comes to know his people, what does he do? He gives himself to them. How do we know that he knows us? Because he has given himself to us. As a husband and wife enter into an intimate relationship, Christ and his people, Christ loves the church. He does something. He is committed to those whom he knows. And those who know him are likewise committed to him whom they have come to know. That's the acid test. It's not mysticism. It's not having high feelings or low feelings. It is a daily walk in that peaceful assurance that in doing God's will, we are blessed and we have his approval upon our lives because we know him. Now, this is a lifetime's experience. That I might know him, says Paul, pressing on. One thing I do, that I might know him. Peter tells us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, there's development, but nonetheless, in its initial stages, it is a real knowledge. just as a little baby is a real human being, even although they have a lot of developing and learning to do. They are a real, live, little human creature. And so it is with God's people. When we open our eyes to the realities, when God says, "Let there be light," we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we have been changed forever. Our appetites and our ambitions have been turned right around. And that's why the hymn puts it so well. I love it. "Cast your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." The world is focused on the world. And when the light of the gospel comes and sheds its bright lusters, it turns away from it, preferring the darkness. But those who have been enlightened, they turn to the light. And they love the light. And we follow after Jesus Christ, because we've come to know him. "I am the light of the world, and he who follows after me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And all of this is in this high priestly prayer. Jesus, by implication, is praying, surely, that we will know him more and more. We've come to know him. We have been given to him by the Father. We come to him because we find that there's a sense in which we can do no other. "Thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go?" Because we have come to believe that you are the Christ, and you have the words of eternal life. And so there's nowhere else we can go. There's nowhere else where we find what we find in Christ. And that's why we cleave to him. And the more we cleave to him, the more we grow to know him. And the more we know him, to know him is to love him, as the song says. So how does it square up with us tonight? Do we know him? Or are we strangely cold to him? Or do we love him? And do we know him as a friend? And do we love him as our Redeemer, the one who stays closer than a brother? There are so many issues. And, well, we've got to stop sometime, and this is probably the time to stop. But this is part of our Lord's high priestly prayer, the knowledge that leads to salvation. This is why we exist, and to miss this is to miss the purpose of our very existence. The world doesn't know. Jesus knows God, and we know God through Christ. And that's the way it is according to the gospel. May God bless his work to us.